immorality in regards to sexual activity, really gross immorality. In chapter 5, he's speaking about incest, a man having relationships with his stepmother. He speaks of other sexual immorality in chapter 6. I mentioned last week just the problem there that they lived in a society much like ours where sexual immorality was just rampant, and it kind of seeped in to the church. Many of the new converts from the Gentile converts just took their immoral lifestyle with them into Christianity. And Paul has to address that in chapter 6. But surprisingly, the issue that the Corinthians are concerned about is the very opposite. The problem of a very severe case of asceticism. There were actually members within the Corinthian church saying that it is not good for even a married couple to be engaged in what is normal for a married couple to be engaged in. And at first, you know, this might be kind of surprising, because if sexual immorality is such an issue, why is it suddenly that you have these people within the church who are very extreme in their asceticism? But you know what? If you just kind of think about it, it's not that surprising, is it? I mean, we always see the pendulum tends to swing the opposite way. You know, if we have straight leg jeans in our closets now, sooner or later, you know that bell bottoms are going to come back in style. If you vote for a Democrat, you know that sooner or later a Republican is going to be president. You know, it seems that we swing one way and the other. And so it is with immorality. You know, when you have such gross and problematic immorality, surely you're going to have some members in society who will say, this is just awful. And they'll go to the other extreme. And that's what we have here in 1 Corinthians. So with that kind of overview of where he's going and the problem he's addressing, let us hear now God's word, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 7. And now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what they were saying. And his response, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should not give to his, excuse me, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if you cannot exercise self-control, you should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So may God now add his blessing to his holy and infallible word. In the context of our society today, I think it's important that I address this matter in a way that confronts the errors of our own day. You know, in my introduction, I talked about what was going on in Corinth, this gross sexual immorality, this counter view of asceticism. And yet, don't we live in a society where these are the problems? And in fact, we live in a society that has kind of introduced a whole new set of problems. Because marriage, childbearing, and family are all under attack, aren't they, in our society? They're under attack simply because they exist, but because our society believes they're evil. It's kind of a perverted form of asceticism. And so in addressing this, I want to address it in the positive. I want to bring to you the biblical view that both singleness and marriage are gifts from God. For Paul says that in our text today. And not simply that they're gifts, but they're very good gifts. And so beginning with marriage, let's look at the fact that marriage is indeed a very good gift. And one of the good gifts of marriage is what Paul is talking about here. That marriage acts like a dam, so to speak, holding back our sexual desires so that they're channeled in the right direction. I mean, think of a dam for a moment. What does a dam do? A dam helps the river not to overflow in times of abundant rain, so there's no flooding. But also, it has a reservoir of water so that there's always enough water even in times of drought. That is what one of God's intents for marriage, is that these sexual desires I'm going to talk about later that he's given us don't overflow the bounds, don't flood the territory, don't cause damage to ourselves and others, and also, though, that they're channeled in a productive way so that there is fruit, that there is never a drought, that it reaches its intended purposes. Paul speaks of the fact that there's a real danger, that without the relationships that a man and woman can enjoy within marriage, if the couple is avoiding sexual relationships, it just simply opens an opportunity, as verse 5 says, for Satan to come in. It's for Satan to attempt us and to have that couple burn with their own passions. Consequently, as we heard in our passage in verses 3 and 4, Paul says that a husband and wife should not deny their spouse their conjugal rights. That it's very important that a couple relate to each other that way. And yes, it is permissible for a time for a couple, for other reasons, such as he mentions prayer, to lay that aside. But doesn't he add, make sure it's limited, because it is providing that very good purpose, acting like a dam. But that kind of raises another issue, though, as I bring up these issues Paul brings up. That if our sexual desires are such that they have to be kind of dammed up and controlled, well, maybe these ascetic people, maybe they were right. Maybe it is a bad thing. Maybe sex is dirty. Maybe it is substandard lifestyle for a Christian. Well, Paul doesn't directly answer that question. But in light of the fact that our society is attacking marriage, is attacking childbearing, and is attacking the very institution of family, I think it is important I address that question today to show you how good marriage is. And thankfully, the rest of Scripture does teach us that marriage is good. You have to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. And there you see that God is the one who created us male and female, which implies that this thing we call sex is created by God. And it was created before the fall, not after the fall. God instituted marriage before the fall, not after the fall. And what does God say? What's his concluding benediction on the sixth day? That everything was not simply good, like the other benedictions of day 1 through 5, but doesn't he say at the end of day 6 that it was very good? And so for us to view marriage, to view childbearing, to view family as bad is to go against God's intent. We also see something else within the creation story. Most importantly, God created us in his image, male and female. He created them. Our maleness and our femaleness is designed such that it aids us in being image bearers of God. As we read on in chapter 2 of Genesis, we see that as a couple unite together in the bond of holy matrimony, they literally become one flesh. Paul quotes this, doesn't he, in chapter 6. And I'm going to talk about later in Ephesians 5 how he quotes it as well. But for right now, I want you to think about this issue of oneness and how it relates to God. For our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. The foundational confession of Israel. This morning we sang the Gloria Patri. Someone asked me this week, why do we sing this after the confession every Sunday? A very good question. If you recall back to my series on worship several years ago, I explained the reason we sing this traditionally is the church looks at Scripture and we see in Scripture the instruction that God's people are to confess their faith with one voice together. And this is just a reminder that Gloria Patri is not necessary, but it's a reminder every Sunday of the foundational truth, the foundational confession of our faith, that our God is one, but he's three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, shall it be now and forevermore. It's a reminder every week to us that we are a Trinitarian church, that we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that God is one. For Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been united together in intimacy, the intimacy of love. So important is God's love, eternal love for one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. Love defines who God is. And my friends, marriage is good because when a couple join together in love and in intimacy and become one flesh, they reflect the goodness of God. And from that union comes children. God has a mandate for us. Be fruitful and multiply. It is a bad thing that we have removed the whole idea of procreation from sexual intimacy in our society today. We live in an infertile, barren culture. God meant us to be fruitful and to multiply. And we should not, as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, apologize for what God says. I mean, it's almost like today people have to apologize for having more than two children. It appalls them that we have more than two children. It is a good thing to have children. It's a blessing from the Lord, Scripture says, to have children. And in having children and making a family, there too we reflect the glory of God as his image bearers. Because God is our creator. And God loves his creation. God especially loves those who are made in his image, we human beings. We call God Father. He treats us as his children. And when a parent, a mother, and a father have that special bond for each other, and through that bond they produce children, don't they produce love? You see, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of love. And that's what the family reflects. There's more going on behind marriage than our society appreciates. And as a church, we need to proclaim it loud and clear. And the most glorious aspect of marriage is that it points to Jesus Christ and his love for his church. I mentioned briefly Ephesians 5, and perhaps now is a good time to read that text. From Ephesians 5, verse 28 through 32. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. Paul is pointing us to the great reality that marriage is not an end of itself, but rather it points to a greater reality. As we're going to see later on, this is a reality that we all share in. Is it any wonder that we find so many texts, particularly in the Old Testament, of the people of God praising marriage, praising childbearing, praising the intimacy a man and woman share together? I mean, we have a whole book of the Bible celebrating the intimacy that a couple can share together. It's called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. That's how important God says this is. When the people of God under the old covenant would walk towards Jerusalem in celebration, in anticipation of celebrating one of the feasts, they would sing songs. And we have a number of these songs recorded for us in the Psalms. They're called the Songs of Ascent. They're called, you know, so they're called ascent because they're ascending the mountain. The mountain, you know, Jerusalem was built on a mountain. So as you'd approach Jerusalem, you'd have to start climbing uphill. And the people would sing these psalms. And one of those that we have recorded for us is Psalm 127. And at the end of that text, we read these words: "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." The people of God used to celebrate marriage. They used to celebrate children. They used to celebrate family with song. We need to do the same thing. Marriage is good. Marriage is very good. And it's a gift from God. But what's amazing as you read the Old Testament, as you read this New Testament, is you start hearing a new chorus to this song. For you start hearing the people of God, and you hear it in our text today, praising God for another gift, the gift of singleness. And that's what I want to move on to now, the gift of singleness. So in addressing this error of asceticism in our text, Paul doesn't want to leave the wrong impression. He's talking primarily about the importance of the relationships a man and woman have within marriage here. He's upholding it as a dam of protection against sexual immorality. But he also wants to speak of the importance of singleness here. And he has to do so very carefully, doesn't he? Because there is this error of asceticism. And so he guards his words, he keeps them very careful, and he says this in verses 8 and 9. Let's review what he says. "To the unmarried and the widow, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if you cannot exercise self-control, you should marry. For it is very better to marry than to burn with passion." So in this text, Paul is saying, you know, there is something to singleness. It is a good thing. You know, I'm single. And in a sense, I wish everyone was as I am. And I'm going to talk about why he would say that in a moment. But do note that he's saying this is a gift as well. And it's in the context of our text, he says, you know, each of us has been given a gift, one of one kind and one of another. And what he's referring to is some have a gift of marriage and some have a gift of singleness. Now, I think this in the context here, it's pretty easy for us to understand what he means by the gift of singleness. There is this problem, this ongoing problem of sexual immorality. But for some people, God has given them the gift of controlling those passions without the benefit of marriage. You know, earlier I said how the marriage relationships acts like a dam, but it's not the only dam. God, by his Holy Spirit, by his providence, can dam up our sexual desires in other ways so that we're able to live a single life without burning with passion, as it says. And even though maybe this call to singleness isn't normative, and I don't think it is, I think for most of us, God calls us to marriage. We need to recognize that this is indeed a gift. And it's an important gift. One so important that Paul says, you know, in a sense, I wish all of you were like I am, single. Now, why would he say that? Well, he tells us, thankfully, right here in chapter 7. I didn't read this portion of Scripture, but we will now. If you have your Bibles open, or if you want to look at the projection, let's give our attention to verse 26 and following. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is, Paul writes. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Well, do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you of that. This is what I mean, brothers. The point of time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none. And those who mourn as though they are not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they are not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they have no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they have no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Pause right there. What's Paul saying? Time is growing short. What is he talking about? He's talking about the second coming of the Lord. I know this was written 2,000 years ago, but you have to understand the New Testament perspective on these things. Both Jesus and his apostles clearly taught that the last days have already begun. They began with the start of Jesus' ministry. The last days are not in the future. The last days are now. We're in a situation, brothers and sisters, like this. There's a time bomb in this room. There's that bundle of dynamite with a little clock on top of it that we see in the cartoons. And that clock is ticking. Now, the person who planted the bomb was insidious. He painted over the face of that clock. And we can't see where the hands are. All we can hear is the ticking. It's been ticking for 2,000 years. I don't know when that bomb's going off, but I know it's here. And it's been ticking for 2,000 years. So the moment it's going to blow up is sooner now than it was back in Paul's day. Paul is saying we live in an urgent time. We live in an urgent time. And in the face of that urgency, now listen to what he has to say. Beginning at verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about things for the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried and betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in the body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit. Do not lay any restraint, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying this: God needs some people within his kingdom who can devote an undivided attention to the things of the Lord. There is an urgency about our present situation. John Piper says that the church needs to have a wartime mentality. That includes those who are married and those who are single. You know, just like in World War II, everyone participated in the war effort. You know, even little children would walk through the streets with their wagons gathering scrap for the war effort. But there is a need, not just for little boys with their red rocket wagons. We need some men who are willing to be Army Rangers. We need some men who need to be long-range reconnaissance men from the Marines who came to the beaches and laid out the landing spot. We need men who are willing to sacrifice everything, to take every risk. The same is true for the church. We need commandos for Christ. Those who can make the supreme sacrifice for the gospel. Because our days are numbered, folks. There's an urgency for this. And that makes singleness very, very good. For just as marriage points to Christ, so singleness does as well. For it points to the great sacrifice Christ made upon the cross. He was a single man. And he was able to devote himself fully to his mission. And he paid the ultimate price. And so it is, we need men and women in the church today to pay that price as well. Now, as I say all these things, as I speak of singleness and I speak of marriage, I know some of you are struggling. And so I want to close and wrap this message with a few words of encouragement and application for all of you. And this is what I would like to say, is that there's another calling that I see in Scripture. It's called the calling of weakness. Because I know some of you feel weak. Some of you were once married, but now, because of death, you're a widow or a widower. Some of you are single, not by choice, but by circumstances. Your heart would long to be married. You long to have children and a family. Some of you are married, and you would long to have children and raise a family, and you don't have those children. You know, not every. And some of you maybe are married, and you realize, you know, marriage isn't the best fit. I wish I would be still single, because I would be that commando missionary. But you now have another calling, the calling of marriage, and all these things bring discomfort. They bring confusion. They sometimes even bring hurt into your life. They make you feel weak. Well, Paul writes about this other calling, this calling of weakness, in his second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 12. He talks about something that he says is a messenger from Satan, and he calls it a thorn in the flesh. And for three times he prays that God would remove this weakness from him. And finally he receives an answer from God. And it's recorded for us in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. I'd like to read those words to you. And he, that is God, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." What Paul is saying is this, is that there's another way we can be image bearers of God, in our weakness. For in our weakness, we reflect and we image the great power of God, and more importantly, the great sufficiency of God. Because God is sufficient because everything points to Jesus Christ. It all points to Jesus Christ. As we learned earlier in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, marriage is but a shadow. It's a shadow pointing to a greater reality. But what is that greater reality? Well, it's a reality we all share in. Now, this is made very clear by a quote that I want to read to you from a book called The Christian Family by Herman Bovink. And he closes that book with these words. Marriage was instituted so that the glory of the king would come to light to the multitude of his subjects. Once it has obtained its goal, marriage itself will pass away. The shadow will make way for the substance, the symbol for the reality. The history of the human race began with a wedding. It also ends with a wedding, the wedding of Christ and his church, the heavenly Lord with his earthly bride. Do you hear what Herman Bovink is saying? We are all at different places. Some of us are married. Some of us are single. Some of us are in weakness. We're at all different places right now. But if we believe in Jesus Christ, we're all going to end up in the same place. You see, Christ is sufficient. We will all have our seat at the table. And all the things of this earth will pass away. And a greater glory and a greater reality will flood in and fill our hearts with joy that we cannot even comprehend. Brothers and sisters, take heart. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your wisdom. How from the very beginning of creation you had a plan. You had a plan to bring all things under Christ Jesus. And marriage, and singleness, and yes, even widowhood or barrenness, or sometimes the pain of being single and not wanting to be single. All these things are a part of that plan. And all are moving to a glorious moment where everything will be subsumed under the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that we would be a people who celebrate your good gifts, the gifts of marriage, the gift of singleness, and yes, even the gift of weakness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us meditate upon God's word and sing of God's love by opening our